All right, in our study, we're looking at the peace offering, the last of the great sweet savor sacrifices. Next week, we'll begin the sin sacrifice. We pointed out last week the word for the peace offering is the word shalem, from the word shalom. And it means that to supply that which is lacking, which is deficient or wanting. So that's what the word shalem means. Now, question 7 on what is the meaning of the feast? We kind of covered this a little bit last week also. The meaning of the feast is just simply a joyful banquet. A banquet in which God is host. A banquet which God invites his children into his house for a festive meal. That's basically the thrust or the meaning of the peace offering. No one who is out of fellowship, no one who is not in a covenant relationship is able to partake of this feast offering. It is an abomination. Physically, you could do it. Spiritually, there's no way if you are not in a covenant relationship or in fellowship with God. As we looked at the peace offering, I'm hoping that by now you understand that the rituals, all the ceremonial acts that are performed in these sacrifices are more just than just physical or ceremonial acts. That each ritual in these offerings do have meaning. I think it really comes clear as we look at the peace offering and the number of rituals that we went to. You remember the presentation. The presentation that the worshiper brings the animal to the tent of meeting. He presents it to God, and it's at that time, from that time forward, that animal belongs to God. In this way, God is educating the Israelite that he is provider. He is the sustainer of life and all that he has. So those are things and other things in the ritual that we see and we've discussed time and time again. In Deuteronomy 12 and verse 18, this indicates that the peace offering was a festive banquet. He will say, "You shall rejoice before Jehovah your God in this banquet that we are taking of." In Psalm 23 and verse 5, "The Lord is my shepherd." We know it well. Now, in verse 5, he says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." Notice the psalmist will say, "You prepare a table," speaking of God. God is the one who prepares this table. In Psalm 36 and verse 8, they shall be, talking about those who are in fellowship with God, "They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of your house, and you will make them drink of the rivers of your pleasures." So all these things are dealing with the peace offering. So as we pointed out last week, the peace offering was the most joyful, the most festive of all the sweet savor sacrifices, because it is one where the worshiper enjoys fellowship with God in his house. All right? Isaiah 25 and verse 6, another passage of scripture, God offers a feast to all who care to sit with him. A number of other passages too indicate or will portray the peace offering. Now, as we talk about the peace offering, we want to see Jesus as our peace offering. And we're going to look at a number of passages today that are familiar passages that talks about Jesus or the Messiah being a peace offering. The prophetic prophecies like Isaiah chapter 9. Turn to Isaiah 9. If you will, please. Isaiah chapter 9, a familiar passage that we know of, where the prophet writes, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." As we break into this passage of scripture, notice what the prophet is, "Unto us a son is born." Where was the son born?
Bethlehem.
"Unto us a child is born." Galatians 4:4 would be a passage of scripture we'd think of. At the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of woman under law. Perhaps Luke chapter 1, verses 30 and following, where the angel speaks unto Mary, saying that she would, in her womb, she would conceive a child of the Holy Spirit. You will call his name Jesus. Passages like that talks about the Messiah being born. Unto us a child is born. But where was the son given? On the cross. The son was given on the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. There is a time when the son that was the child that was born, he was given. He was given upon the cross. So as we look at this passage of scripture, we know we're talking about Messiah now. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful. Some of your translations have Wonderful Counselor. The ASV breaks it up. Wonderful. Then Counselor. Mighty God. Everlasting or Eternal Father. Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to establish it is far enough. So here we see that Messiah, one of the titles that he is to have is to be a Prince of Peace. Now look at Isaiah 53, another passage of scripture that we are familiar with. Sometimes when we gather around the Lord's table, we'll read this passage of scripture. But look at verse 5, where it says of the Messiah, but he was wounded for, notice, our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. His chastisement of our peace was upon him. In other words, upon this one, the suffering servant, he would take on the penalty of death, the penalty of sin. He would be chastised, he would bear the iniquities, he would suffer the death so that we could have our peace upon him. Zechariah chapter 6 is another passage of scripture. If you don't mind, turn to it. And let's just begin in verse 9 of Zechariah chapter 6. And the word of Jehovah came unto me, saying, take of them of the captivity, even of Heldai of Tobiah, and of Jedidiah, and come you to the same day and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, whither they are come from Babylon. Yea, take of them silver and gold, and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh Jehovah of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, or some of your translations may have shoot, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of Jehovah. Even he shall build the temple of Jehovah, and he shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule upon the throne, and he shall be a priest upon the throne. And notice, and the council of peace shall be between them both. So he's speaking here of the Messiah sitting upon a throne as king, the one who makes the laws, the one who rules, the one who takes care of all the lawbreakers. But he will also be a priest, the one who intercedes for man, the one who will cry for peace and mercy and grace for the offender. So we see that in Zechariah 6. And if you look at Zechariah chapter 9, our last Old Testament passage, and there's a number of other ones, but notice what he says beginning in verse 9 of Zechariah chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king comes unto you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, riding upon a donkey, even the colt of the foal of a donkey. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the nations, and his dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. So here, plainly see in these passages of Scripture, that Messiah is to be the source of peace for all of mankind. Look at John now, John 14. And what we're trying to do is just trying to tie in the peace sacrifice of the Levitical system with the source of peace for all of mankind, which is the Messiah. If you'll pick up, let's, in John 14, let's start in verse 25. These things have I spoken unto you while yet abiding with you. But the Comforter, even the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring you remembrance all that I said unto you. Verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be fearful. And then 16 and verse 33, Jesus will say of John, Jesus will say, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So here in the passages of Scripture, the prophetic passages in the Old Testament, as well as the words of Jesus here in the book of John, we see that the Messiah is the source of peace, and we see him in the peace offering. Turn now to Romans chapter 5. As we build on this idea of peace. In Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Being therefore justified by faith, we have, or some of your translations will say, let us have, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, through whom also we have our access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So notice in this passage of Scripture, therefore being justified by faith. In other words, there is a believing, obedient faith that one has to have if they are going to have this peace with God. And if you notice, he says, we have peace. And in this peace, in verse 2, this is where we stand. In the Greek here, we have two perfect tense verbs here. Simply meaning the past action. The past action, excuse me, defines, or the definition of the past action, which was the cross in this case. And our obedience to the plan of salvation continues on the peace that we have. Peace is not a one-time thing. It is a continual thing. All these passages of Scripture points to Jesus as our source of peace. And peace is a continual privilege that we have, not as the world sees it. We need to understand that too. Too many times people come to a religious body thinking, hey, everything's going to be all right. But everything's not all right, simply because life is hard. And life throws circumstances at us. But we, being obedient believers in Christ Jesus, we're not controlled by the circumstances of life. We are God-controlled people. Therefore, we have peace. We know that we are victorious because God is victorious. So we're seeing all these pictures of peace and trying to tie them in to the Levitical sacrificial system, that is the peace offering, which was a joyful banquet in which the people of God enjoyed a festive banquet because they were in a continual fellowship with God. In the New Testament, there are a number of figures that abound that refer to the peace offering. Matthew 22, 1 through 14, the marriage feast of the king's son. God invites people into his house. In Luke 14, verses 15 through 24, we have the Great Supper, which is also a figure of the peace offering. But let us turn to one that we truly enjoy reading, one that we identify with, and that's in Luke 15, the prodigal son. In this story, we have the feast that is prepared at the return of the prodigal son. We know the story. The youngest son, the man had two brothers. The youngest son wants his inheritance. The father gives it to him. He goes out. He spends it. He lives a lifestyle that is not that would not bring honor and glory to his father's house. He ends up in a pigsty. He comes to his senses in verse 17. When he comes to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's house have bread enough to spare, and I perish here hungry? I will arise to go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be your son. Make me as one of your hired servants." So the son comes to himself. He realizes where life is. He realizes where glory is, and that is in his father's house. So he goes down, and if you notice in verse 20, "And he arose and he came to his father, but when he was yet afar off, the father saw him and is moved with compassion." The son begins his speech in verse 21. But the father stops him in his speech. You can see him stopping. And he cries out to his servants. He says, "Bring him garments. Bring him a ring. And bring him shoes." These are figures of forgiveness. The garments would cover his spiritual nudity. The ring, during that time, brought back family dignity. That's the meaning of the ring. And the shoes would show his, would show him being of the household. Hired slaves do not have shoes. Sons have shoes. And in the father's house, I want you to notice that his sons are not hired servants. There are no hired servants in the father's house. We are sons. So we see this thing. And then the father kills the fatted calf. Now, you would think that it should be because of his riotous living, because of his ungodly ways, that the son would supply the calf. But he doesn't have one. It's the father who, who supplies the calf for the feast. And as we go through this story, we see the father rejoices in the fellowship of his children. His son has been restored. It is proper for the father to kill the fatted calf. Everything that he has is the son. And so here in this beloved parable, I guess it is, that we see the meaning of the sacrificial system, the peace offering. In Revelation 3:20, there is joy a fellowship between God and his people. And in Luke 22 and verse 30, Christ invites us today to be seated at his table, to enjoy a fellowship banquet meal. What are the food? Remember in the sacrifice, the fat was given to God. That's the only thing that was burnt upon the altar. The rest, except for the heave thigh, and the wave breasts were given to the priest. The rest was given to the worshiper and his family. That was called food from God. What is the food from God that we have today? Well, there's a number of things that we could talk about. We could talk about citizenship. We have citizenship. We have fellowship. We have remission of sins. We have the privilege of prayer. Spiritual blessings abound. We could go on and on with the list. Ephesians 1 and 3 would be a good verse to look at, that we have been blessed with every blessing in the heavenly places. So we see, even in the New Testament, we see the idea of the peace offering, a joyful, festive banquet in which one, God, enjoys fellowship with those in a covenant relationship. But I think one of the clearer passages of Scripture that shows Jesus as the typical or the antitype of the peace offering is in John 6, and we'll spend the rest of our time in that passage today. Look at John 6. In John 6, of course, we know we have where Jesus feeds the multitude. 5 loaves, 2 fishes. In verse 15, they want to make Jesus a king by force, so he gets away from them. Verses 16 through 21, the disciples go off in a boat. We have the episode with Jesus walking on water. It's in verse 22 that we want to pick up. On the morrow, the multitude that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there save one, and that Jesus entered not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples went away alone. Howbeit, there came boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they had ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. Verse 24. When the multitude therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they themselves got into boats, and they went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side, they said unto him, Rabbi, when came you hither? And Jesus answers and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because of you ate of the loaves and were filled. So Jesus gets right to the heart of the matter. They really didn't care how Jesus got to the other side. What they wanted was to be fed. They wanted to be fed again. Now, as we look in this passage of Scripture, Jesus gets to the point, and he said, this is not the reason why I came to give you physical food. I came that you may have life. In verse 27, he says, work not for the food that perishes, but for the food which abides unto eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give you, for him the Father, even God, hath sealed. And they said, therefore, unto him, what must we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. They said therefore unto him, what then do you for a sign that we may see and believe thee? What work you? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he that gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus in verse 32 says, therefore says unto him, them, verily, verily, I say not unto you, it was not Moses that gave you bread out of heaven, but my Father that gave you the bread from heaven. So here we see the people's response. They're still thinking about the physical. They're not thinking about the spiritual. And Jesus points out to them in verse 32 that it was not Moses that gave them the manna. And if you'll look at verse 49, you'll see that those who ate that manna perished. So the physical food is not what Jesus is talking about. The bread that gives life unto the world is the bread that the Father sent, which is Messiah. In verse 35, he will say, I am the bread of life. This phrase, I am, in the Gospel of John means something. It would mean something to the Jew. For it was out of the burning bush where Moses says, who are you, Lord? And he says, I am that I am. So the phrase I am is to the Jew would be clear that Jesus is talking about deity. I am the bread of life. A lot of people died that ate the manna, but he says, I will give eternal life. In verse 50, this is the bread which comes out of heaven that a man may eat of and not die. I am the living bread which came out of heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. Yea, and the bread which I give him is my flesh, for the life is in the world. Verse 52. And the Jews therefore strove one with another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus therefore said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink of his blood, you have not life in yourselves. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is in drink indeed. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Jesus now gets to the part where he wants the people to understand that life does not come from the physical, but life comes from the spiritual. Now, too many times we have read this passage of Scripture, I have heard this passage of Scripture read, and they make reference to the Lord's Supper. Jesus is not talking about the Lord's Supper. You do not get life from the Lord's Supper. You get life from Christ. The Lord's Supper is a memorial feast in which we think about Jesus' life. We think about his death, his burial, and his resurrection. We have the promises made sure through these acts that we have, as obedient, faithful members, that we have life eternal. These things are assured. But to do that, one must absorb Jesus. And that's what Jesus is saying here. And this is what the Jew could not understand in that day. How can we, they say, how can we eat of his flesh? In verse 60, we see that many left. Many did not understand. That many walked away discouraged. They didn't understand that to get life, one must be in Christ. To keep life, one must continually assimilate the life of Christ. This is what Jesus is telling the people, and this is what they are not understanding. In verse 63, well, let's read verse 60. Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard it, said, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples murmured at this, said unto them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken unto you are spirit and are life. So here Jesus makes it very plain that it is spiritual food that gives life. That if we are going to have the assured promise of eternal life, that we must absorb Jesus in our lives. And this is nothing new in the teaching of Jesus, especially in the book of John. Because if you remember, we looked at John 15 a couple weeks ago, where it talked about the vine and the branches. Where is life? In the branches or in the vine? Life is in the vine, right? It is in the root. So this is nothing new. John 6 deals with the peace offering. As those who came to the house of God during the Levitical system, and as they enjoyed a festive banquet with God in the sacrificial system, Jesus is the fulfillment of this peace offering. In that, if one is to have fellowship with God and enjoying this festive banquet, one must be in fellowship with God. Any questions about this so far? Okay, everybody caught on to that pretty good. Good. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 37, Jesus will point out that this banquet will not stop. This is a continual banquet. We will enjoy it in eternity, and brethren, we enjoy it now. John 10:10, he came to give life that we may have it abundantly. Doesn't mean eternity alone, but we have abundant life now. And we feast upon the pleasures and the benefits of being Christians. In Hebrews 13:10, he says, we have an altar which they that serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. That altar is the entire Christian system. Every blessing that God bestows upon his people is seen as a festive meal. There are a number of other passages of scriptures. Hebrews 6:4, 1 Peter 2:2, 1 Corinthians 5:8, 1 Corinthians 6:16, Matthew 5:6, and Romans 14 and verse 7. These are other passages that talk about peace, Christ being our source of peace, and indicate the fulfillment of the peace offering. All right? All right, question number 8. What happened to the blood of the victim? Now, if you remember in the presentation, the man, the offerer, and he brings his animal, he presents it before God. There is a laying on of hands, and once again, this is the transference of guilt, not a specific sin, okay? Understand that. We'll get into the specific sins when we study the sin and the trespass sacrifice. Here, the laying on of hands just simply indicates that man is imperfect in his worship to God, that we stumble, that we are, that we fall at some times. So specific sins are not said in the burnt offering nor in the peace offering. He lays his hand, the transfer again. He then kills the animal. The worshiper kills the animal. In this way, God is educating the Jew that he and he alone is responsible for the death of the animal. The animal is a victim, a substitute of the worshiper. In the burnt offering, as well as in the peace offering, as in the burnt offering, atonement is marginal. Therefore, it is splashed around the base of the altar. You'll find out in our study that where the blood is sprinkled, and the word sprinkled here literally means to splash, will be in a location wherever atonement is or expiation is needed. Sometimes it's on the horns of the altar, sometimes at the base, as in this case, it is marginal. So it is roundabout on all sides. Question number 9, and we'll be finishing up here. What happened to the leftover meat of the thank offering after the first day, the vow, and the free will offering? Okay, as we pointed out last week, there are three offerings, the thank, the vow, and the free will offering, and the peace offerings. The thank offering must be eaten on the first day. Leviticus 3:1 seems to indicate that it was of the herd. So therefore, it would be a bullock or a calf. And that would indicate a large banquet. It must be eaten on the first day. If it was not eaten, it was taken outside the camp and burned in a clean place. The vow and the free will offering could be eaten on the second day, but not the third day. Anything that was left over was taken outside the camp and was burned. In the peace offering, three offerings: the thank offering, the vow offering, and the free will offering. The free will offering is the only sacrifice that could have some blemish. Leviticus 22, in verse 23, I think it is. Hold on. No, yeah, 22, verse 23. Leviticus 22, and verse 23. The free will offering could have some blemish as long as it did not take away from the food value. It's the only offering that could have some blemish. All right. The flesh could not be eaten at all on the third day. We know the thank offering first day, vow, and the free will second day. Could not be eaten on the third day. It wasn't an abomination. Okay? Any questions? Somebody got to have one question. Give me one.
When we were talking about...
Except for you, Virgil. No, go ahead.
You're talking about the word over in, what was it, John? And I'm wondering, you know, he said, eat my flesh, and we decided that this was absorbing Jesus.
Right.
And in John 1, he talks about in the beginning was the word, and then later the word would make flesh and dwell among us. Same word, I'm assuming, that Jesus... through his life is the word.
Right.
Not the consumption of the flesh reality of Jesus, but the imparted word that he brought to us.
Okay. And basically I guess what you're saying is it's this that we assimilate in our lives and causes us to...
Sure.
Okay, I'll go with that. Anybody else? Okay, I tell you what, we're going to quit 5 minutes early. I feel like there's a need to quit 5 minutes early today. Yeah, that's the need. Okay. Next week we do Leviticus 4, the sin sacrifice. Thanks for your comment. God bless you.